Okay, our text this morning, if we could put that on the screen, there's actually four texts. We're going to read just one of them. Well, I'll just tell you until it gets up. There it is. Mark 11. That's the one we'll read from. Mark 11. It'll be 1 through 11. Let me pray. I'm going to give a little bit of an introduction, and then we'll read. Oh, Lord, thank you for this day. As we keep saying over and over, thank you for this day. Either we can come and worship, open up your word, pray that you'll speak to us. May the speaker disappear. May your word appear. In Christ's name. Amen. James Montgomery Boyce has a great quote. I couldn't help but copy it and pass it on to you. He says, "The most important life ever lived was that of Jesus Christ. And the most important part of that life was the momentous week that ended it." Most important life ever lived was that of Jesus Christ. And the most important part of that week, or that life, was the momentous week that ended it. What does that mean? It means that the last week of Jesus was filled with incredible activity, symbolism, hate, frustration, disappointment, and salvation. His life was so captivating. But was more captivating, if I could say that, was the last week of his life. See, the gospel writers, as you can tell when we had the scripture up there, all four of the writers talk of the triumphal entry. Even more so, the last week of the life of Jesus captivated these writers. Let me prove it to you. In Matthew, did you know a fourth of the gospel is on 1 week? Chapters 21 to 28 are in the 1 week of Christ, the last part of his life. Mark was one-third of his gospel was on the last week of Christ, last week of Christ, chapters 11 through 16. Luke writes smaller than all of them, but still a fifth of the gospel, 20%, was on the last week of the life of Jesus. And then John, get this, the gospel of John, half. I mean, John is the most beloved gospel among believers, I think. And half of it was on just 1 week. What does that tell us? It tells us that in 89 chapters of all of the Gospels, 29 of them, a significant portion was focused on the death and resurrection of Jesus, starting at this triumphal entry and, of course, into his resurrection. Anytime we have a specific or significant event in our history, we want to go back and we want to analyze things. Certainly if there's a tragedy, we do this a lot when there are shootings in our country, which are tragic and terrible, or even just other disasters, we want to go back and look at them. We want to study them. What was happening the week before? What was happening a couple days before? What was in the mind of that person who did this particular event? And it doesn't even have to be a tragedy. It just could be something happened, and we want to know the events that surround that event. Precisely what the gospel writers are doing. They're spending an incredible amount of time focusing on the details of the life of Christ, in particular, the last week. This triumphal entry is an incredible event. The church calendar speaks of it. That's why we're pausing from the normal routine that we have here and spending a week on the triumphal entry, and then we'll celebrate Easter next week, and so we'll focus on the resurrection next week. The question I want to ask you today, I have many questions actually, but why did they all find it significant? What about the triumphal entry? What are some of the questions that we can ask that make this such a remarkable event? Let's read Mark chapter 11, 1 through 11. Now, some of these details are not in Mark, and we're pulling from the other four gospels. It's not just a cut and paste. They have different perspectives, and they have different details. But for our purposes today, we'll just read Mark 11, 1 through 11. Here is God's word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat." An important detail. "Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of those standing there said to him, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches, which is the palm branches, that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" Then he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and he looked around at everything. As it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Grass withers, flower fades, God's word stands forever. Now, because we didn't read all four texts, we read just one, and there are also some events that surround this that I just want to explain. There's about 10 of them. There's more, but I'm just going to give you a big picture of, let's transport back into this time, and so we're all on the same page of what was happening at that point. Hendrickson writes a commentary, and he gives us these, so I'm stealing from him. He did a great summary. One, he sends two of his disciples into the small village to retrieve the donkey, and then later, someone was sent to take the donkey back. The second thing is, most people spread their garments, and others cut branches from the trees. As we saw with the kids, they were palm branches, things like that. Third, the crowds heard of his miracles. The crowds knew Jesus and his fame and what he was doing. In particular, Lazarus was walking around alive. And they wanted to see with their own eyes that this man named Jesus resurrected Lazarus. And they wanted to see Lazarus. Fourth, there is a validation that this indeed was the person who raised Lazarus from the dead. In John 12, it says, quote, "The crowd that had been with them when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness." So everybody's talking about it. This is Lazarus. Lazarus was dead, and he's walking around. And I feel pretty bad for Lazarus. He not only dies, which is not an enjoyable experience from what I've heard, but he's resurrected. And then the rest of his life, what is happening to him? People are chasing him, trying to kill him. Did you know that? Lazarus didn't have this, he's going to go on the news and talk about how great it is. I died and I'm... No, he was running for his life a lot of the time because the Pharisees wanted to kill Lazarus because that would reflect positively on Jesus. They hated Jesus so much, they're going to kill Lazarus. The intensity of the culture at that time when Jesus was moving around, and certainly now as he comes to this triumphal entry, this large multitude wanted to see him. His reputation had exploded. The 12 disciples and other disciples had gone ahead to greet him, and there were also some hostile Pharisees in the midst as well. Sixth, Pharisees try and rebuke the cheering that is occurring for Jesus, especially the children. These guys even rebuke the children, saying, "Quit it, cut that out." Everybody's just in this bit. I mean, it's like going in a parade, and you see, you know, the mayor of the town going by, and everybody's cheering, and there's people saying, "Hey, you children, stop cheering about the mayor. Don't you know he's corrupt?" I mean, just yelling at him. Just, like, what is wrong with these Pharisees? Very, very angry and filled with hate, of course, as they try to get Christ to die and deceived, and it certainly happened. Jesus rebukes them and says, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you have perfected praise." Beautiful. Beautiful. I loved when even the disciples were shooing the children away, and he says, hey, let them come to me. Jesus does love the little children. Number 7, Jesus weeps over the city as he draws near to it. Now, we don't necessarily think that. We think there's this triumphal entry, and then maybe when he's weeping, that's a different time, but it's right there in this period of him going to Jerusalem. He walks into the temple at some point. He starts healing people. So this, his weeping, when he sees that the city is praising his name, but he realizes it's shallow. He realizes that they're not really singing Hosanna in the highest the way he knows he has to save them. He's saddened and weeping for their perspective on what salvation really is. It was very temporal, very nearsighted. It was very just self-motivated. 8, the Pharisees are filled with rage. And because of this entry, it kind of spurred them on to try to finish the task. They looked at each other, and John 12 records this. And they look at each other, and it's amazing that John records this. He says, "Don't you see we've gained nothing?" So these 3 years that they're trying to knock him down, whether it's by questions or, "Oh, he's picking grain in the field, ha ha, Sabbath breaker." They're doing everything they can. They tried to throw him over a cliff early on in his ministry. They're doing everything they can. And what is happening? His fame is getting greater and greater and greater. They look at his, look at themselves and they're like, quote, "We've gained nothing from this guy. Look, the world has gone after him." And that's when they said, "It's over. We have to kill this guy." Number 9, Jesus arrives in the temple. He's running, walking through the streets of Jerusalem. He's actually not walking, but he's riding on this donkey. And he heals the blind, heals the lame, and his way into the temple. It's amazing. Number 10, final one, he and the disciples at the end retire to Bethany and leaves the hopes and dreams of the crowds dashed. What a terrible ending to a great celebration. He didn't do a thing. He just went home. We're going to get into that in a little bit. So this public entrance. Now, as I was studying this week and thinking about it, Jesus didn't have a very public ministry. I don't know if you would agree with this, but just consider it. A lot of his ministry, as you're reading through the four Gospels, a lot of his ministry was kind of in small groups, one-on-one, time with the disciples, little discussions here, little discussions there. Nothing big and extravagant. In fact, he tried to tamper that down in the 3 years of his ministry. People were trying to find him. He would be in a house teaching, and there were these men that dropped this lamed person right in front of him. He can't get away. But listen to a few of these things. Why would Jesus say, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, we know that Jesus is God. But in his human nature, 100% human, so he lived and breathed just like you and me, there was a level of ignorance. Hope you were able to not charge me with heresy on saying that. But there was a level of ignorance that he had. So it wasn't just a provocative question of, "Who do people say that I am?" Because he ultimately wants to find out what Peter says or what John says. Like, so what's my reputation? At some level, he was unaware. If that doesn't convince you, how about Matthew 16:20? Him being very quiet, he strictly, quote, "Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Why would he do that? Mark 5:43, he strictly charged them that no one should know about this, which was the healing of Jairus' daughter. You remember that story? He heals this wonderful miracle. Nobody tell anybody about this. Let's just keep this between us. Why would he do that? Mark 9:9, as they were coming down from the mountain during the transfiguration, Jesus had just shown the disciples, or Peter, James, and John, shown these three his divinity, unmasked, there it was. And what does he say? "Charge them not to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." Again, tampering down the fame. And then John 7:4, the disciples are frustrated that he's not getting on the... I'll just leave it. He's getting on the news. Why isn't he getting on the news and saying, hey, you're the Christ, do these great things? They say this, John 7:4. No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. So they're saying the very thing that I'm telling you. He's not interested in the publicity. And they're saying, if you want to be known publicly, why are you doing everything in secret? If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And we all know, I hope, that he would often try to disappear, to be alone, and pray. He did that a lot. Jesus was not interested in the public fame, but here he is. This triumphal entry is about as public as it gets. This is Passover week. People are coming from all over the world, coming to this major event, and he is going to be the center of attention. So why ride a donkey? Well, the quick answer is that it fulfills prophecy. Isaiah 62, and then we read from Zechariah 9 today. That was one of the things that he did. Now, he didn't have a little notepad, and he's like, okay, I got to do this, check. I got this prophecy filled, and I've got 15 more to go. I mean, he's not doing that, but there's no doubt. He knows of these prophecies. He was trained to know the Bible. He was a scholar. He's a rabbi. He taught, so he knew the Bible pretty well, and he knew all of these scriptures that would definitely be something that he needs to fulfill. But he's writing, so it's not just fulfillment of prophecy, although that's important. But instead, he's riding a donkey. Why? Well, a horse or a stallion might be fitting for a triumphal entry, right? A donkey is very meek, humble. You don't ride into battle on a donkey. You ride into battle on a horse, because a horse is quick. It's strong. Their thighs are powerful, and they can move from one spot to the next with great agility. Kings ride on horses. Battle leaders ride on horses. Could have used an ox. An ox was used for plowing. It's rough and tough, but out of all the animals it was prophesied about, but the animal that he chose was, go get that donkey. When I was in high school, I'm not sure, I haven't seen a lot of homecoming football games here, but for my town, we had a homecoming court where five or so ladies that were picked, I'm not sure how they got picked, but they were picked, and they would, at the football game, they would ride around the track that circled the field, and they would sit on these cars. Well, what kind of cars? Well, nice cars, convertibles, expensive cars. My dad had a 73 Corvette, and it had a little, you know, T-top you could take off the tops, perfect for someone kind of sitting right there on the top. And every year, my dad would get the call from someone that wanted to use it. We also had a Ford LTD. No one ever called for that. Ever. I remember my mom, and I would always get really, really nervous and scared because my mom said, you have to have your work done before I get home. You have to, or your schoolwork. And when I hear the tick, 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 I hear the rattle, I'm like, that's the Ford LTD. And I got this terrible feeling in my stomach because I didn't do what I needed to do. That's not what they called about. They wanted to ride in something glorious. And yet Jesus chooses, if you will, the Ford LTD. He's riding it instead of walking. I mean, that was pretty common. Just as much as it's common for us to be in a car, people walked. They didn't ride a lot of things. You had to be wealthy to have these things. And the donkey was not actually to be ridden on. It was to carry your stuff. It was like a trailer that you hook up to the back of your Ford LTD. There wasn't something that you rode on very often. Now, if you're thinking like a Jewish person in the first century, beasts, when you read beasts in the Old Testament and other places, that could be a donkey, that could be an ox, that could be other things. But this beast, this donkey, had never been used at all. Never been used Now, why would that be the case? Well, in the Old Testament, Levitical law, these donkeys or these animals that had never been ridden before were for sacrificial purposes. You couldn't use your worn-out vehicle for a sacrifice in the temple. No, you had to have an unblemished, young, unridden animal. That's the one you need to bring in. And that is exactly what Jesus offers or asks for. Get me the donkey that is unridden, because that donkey is going to carry a burden into the temple or into the streets of Jerusalem. Luke even says, which no one has ever sat. Numbers 19 and Deuteronomy 21 says, bring an animal without defect, without blemish, on which a yoke has never come. A yoke is a burden. Take this yoke from me. And so Jesus becomes the burden. He is going to be the visual picture of a burden. If you're a Jewish person and you're seeing Jesus ride a donkey in the middle of Jerusalem, you should have made that connection. And we may not make those connections because we're not steeped in Old Testament Levitical law and sacrificial systems. We're not steeped in that. But they were. They did not make the connection. Now, Jesus being sinless adds another element to what he was bringing. What would he possibly be bringing? What burden could a sinless person be bringing? Well, again, Old Testament, sacrificial law. You bring an unblemished or a sinless animal, unridden, to the temple to be sacrificed for what? Someone else's burden. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's bringing someone else's burden right front and center to the whole world. Josephus, first century Jewish historian, records that during Passover, there would have been about 250,000 animals sacrificed. In fact, he says lambs. So you can imagine, if you have 250,000 lambs being sacrificed, think of the commerce and the activity that was going on in Jerusalem. And this is the time Jesus comes. Now, the celebration of Passover, we need to slow down just a little bit and talk about the Passover. The celebration of Passover was a happy event. This is, and we know this because there was, it was almost like a carnival. If you went into the temple, there was there's all kinds of stuff going on. There's money changers, and there's all kinds of activities, and it's on the outer court of the Gentiles. So inside is a lot calmer, a lot more things going on that is more important, but on the outer court where the Gentiles are supposed to be praying, that's when they're doing all their activity. And this is what infuriates Jesus the most. This is why he flips the tables. Because the very people that want to pray, these Gentiles that he's dying for, cannot come into the Lord's house and pray. So that's one of the reasons why he's so frustrated and so upset. But if you go back to the Exodus, it wasn't a very happy event. Yeah, of course, crossing the sea and having freedom was the end result, but Passover was not a very happy event. It was, pack your bags, don't even add yeast to the bread, so that we got to leave in haste, and kill every single family, kill a lamb tonight, and then take the blood and throw it on your door. This is not a carnival event. This is not a celebratory event. This is an event filled with death. It's a lot like July the 4th. We love July the 4th. We love all these holidays. Get really excited, and we gotta make sure we get down to the Buster Board Bridge so we can get a spot so when the fireworks go off, and everybody's like, this is a great day. We're gonna have a cookout, we're gonna blow things up, set fire. I love it. But that's not how July 4th came about. It wasn't a day where they were doing that. It came through a lot of bloodshed. July 4th was the day we declared the independence, but we didn't have it. We had to fight for it. And a lot of people died for that. signing that document and proclaiming it to England meant that many people are going to die. It's the same concept as Passover. This is not a celebratory event. And that's what's happening in this triumphal entry. Everybody's, woohoo, this is great. And Jesus is coming in and doing something really the opposite of the setting. Even the disciples didn't understand what was going on until later. So those details that I've just laid out are largely ignored. And I think as you read the text, if you go back this Sunday and you read those verses I put up on the screen, you'll see that there's a lot more going on there than just the celebratory event. What were the events then surrounding it? Is it just the triumphal entry that we're focusing on? No, there was this whole week, thank the Lord that the four gospel writers record what was going on. Here are some of the things that were happening during and before and after the triumphal entry. Jesus had just been anointed by Mary, not his mother, but a different Mary, with oil, very expensive perfume. And Judas says, oh, we could have given it to the poor. And he says, no, leave her alone so she may keep it for the day of my burial. And we're talking about a buzzkill. Here's this woman who's trying to honor Jesus. And he's saying, leave her alone. She can bury me with it. She can anoint me. She can embalm me. A few days later, after the triumphal entry, he washes the feet of the disciples. And he tells them, you're not going to understand this. It's not going to make any sense to you. Later you'll get it. But I'm just going to do this, and hopefully it'll stick in your minds. This is not a happy thing either, as our pastor last week, preacher Joseph, spoke on. He goes into Jerusalem, Hosanna, everybody's screaming, and he begins weeping. He's the one that's weeping. And he's weeping over their hardened hearts. Why are you celebrating? Why are you celebrating? And then, this is always causes people consternation. I read in commentaries, people, for whatever reason, they don't like this event. I don't know why. But it's the cursing of the fig tree. I mean, I could see if you're cursing a squirrel or this helpless little lamb and it dies, you're like, oh, poor lamb, but it's a fig tree. And people get really upset that Jesus is cursing a fig tree, and I think I know why. It's seemingly unnecessary. He just looks over at this tree and curses it. What is wrong with him? There's no fruit. He sees the foliage. It looks like it's healthy, but it's dead inside. There's no fruit coming from that fig tree. So it makes sense. He's washing the disciples' feet. He's weeping over Jerusalem. He's cursing a fig tree because there's no fruit. All of this is showing us that he is not at all excited about this event. He's trying to communicate that to us. Of course, we talked about when he enters the temple and he doesn't go in and, you know, he's signing autographs. No, he's walking up over to the table and he's flipping them over and he takes a whip and he's chasing people out. It's an amazing week. Not the happiest week by any stretch. And then there's infighting with the disciples. Walking along, he's going to usher in a kingdom. I wonder who's going to be the greatest. And that's what he's dealing with his closest companions. Here they are talking about this great kingdom that he's going to bring them into. Nobody gets it. Nobody gets this. He's the only one in the whole world that understands what he's doing. So what came of the triumphal entry? Palm branches, everybody's singing, children were singing, the Pharisees are in panic. The crowd is waiting with bated breath. So this buildup of heroic proportions, a culmination, an apex of messianic foreshadowing descending upon this very moment, and the anticlimactic exit cannot be understated. Nothing happened. He went home. Mark 11:11. And he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, looked around at everything, and kind of late, went out to Bethany with the 12. In other words, he went home. Now, he didn't have a home, I get that, but he went away. He was done. He checked in at the Motel 6. He was done. That was the event. That's a wedding without a marriage. That's a pregnancy without a child. That's a Super Bowl without a game. And the only thing that could be worse, if that person were to die about 100 hours later. And again, there's not a single person on the earth that understands what Jesus is doing. And I would suggest to us today that many of us in this room, maybe everybody, we don't truly understand either. Now, I hope that everybody in this room and Overflow Online, I hope everybody believes that Jesus is your Savior. You're here because Christ loves you. That's my hope. How many of us know Jesus? There's not anybody in the world that understands what he's doing in the most significant week of his life. Do we really know him? This event is a lot like the rest of the ministry of Jesus. His life should be perplexing to you. His death should be a head scratcher. The resurrection is the celebratory event, which we will do next week. But to get there, you have to figure out why. Why did we have to get there? What is this week in even his 33 years, in his 33 years? Look at how he was born. Just look at the Christmas narrative. Why the way that is? You can't predict what Jesus is going to say or do. If you could, read one of the Gospels this week. Okay, it's Holy Week. Spend some time in the Gospels. Read it as if you've never read it before. Just pretend that you don't know what he's going to say. You don't know what he's going to do. You don't know if he's going to feed the 5,000 or not. You don't know if he's going to heal this person or not. Sometimes he did and sometimes he didn't. Whatever you do, look at the text as if you've never read it before and think, I wonder what he's going to do, and try and predict what you would think he would do as opposed to what he did. And it's pretty hard because you know the stories. But if it's your first time reading it, I think you would have a terrible, me included, a terrible probability of predicting what he's going to say and do next. Even if you knew the Old Testament inside and out, even that does not give you a slam dunk perspective on how this Messiah is going to conduct himself. Why? Because his ways are not our ways. There's a saying I think is very helpful. The Bible is the only book that reads you as you read it. And so Christ is the only person in the past that enters into your present. See, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem and he lets everyone down, how does he read your heart there? How do you read Jesus entering into Jerusalem and then subsequently the temple? What does that do to you? What does that do to your heart? Is there any emotional reaction to that? So he rides into Jerusalem and he lets everyone down. If you're honest with yourself, I think I know some of these answers. I want you to answer them in the quietness of your own heart. Have you had life expectations that are left undone? Do you have dreams growing up, things that you would do? And if you were raised in a Christian home, this might even hit even harder. Is your Christian life the way you anticipated it would turn out to be? Nobody can honestly say yes. The same perspective of going and watching Jesus enter into the triumphal entry of Jerusalem. You just don't expect that. You expect something different. And in your life, you expect something totally different. But who is the sovereign God of the universe? Has Jesus come into your life? And did he turn the tables upside down? What would he do if he went into your heart and he is doing that, and you believers know this. He does come into your heart and just start flipping things over. Has that not happened to you? Jesus is my Lord, he's my Savior, he's my best friend. And then 10 a.m. tomorrow, he just flips a table. And it's the most uncomfortable, painful, humiliating thing he could do. It's terrible. He's doing it. He will do it. He'll keep doing it. Do you know Jesus? If you know Jesus, then you should expect that that's exactly what he's going to do. He's not going to come into your heart and set off fireworks. No, he's going to set off explosions. Have you ever screamed out to God, "Do something! Why are you so silent? Why won't this situation resolve itself? Lord, you're the omnipotent God of the world. You have the ability. Why are you so quiet?" Exactly what they were saying once he left. What's with this guy? He didn't do anything. He just went home. Why isn't he doing anything? Or maybe, just maybe, you're just not the person you want to be. We're just like the disciples. We just can't figure life out. Every time we read the scriptures, every time we think we understand something, we feel like we're Peter half the time. Maybe more than half the time. We say the wrong thing. We believe the wrong thing. Oh, heavens, no. You can't go to the cross. No, 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 that's ridiculous. What does he say to Peter? Get behind me. He's rebuking Peter just like he would perhaps rebuke us. We're just not like the people we want to be. We want to have the right theology. We want to have the right wisdom to give others. We want to have the right reaction to the situations that we have. Have you not walked away from a situation and been so mad at yourself that you should have acted in a different way? I am chief. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem. He's riding on a donkey. He fades into the night, only to return for a shameful, public, humiliating death on a cross. Our lives are not to be set up and to be thinking that they're going to be easy at all. Jesus is displaying that not only as an example, certainly that's not the only reason, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, but just looking and observing it, what kind of life did he live? What kind of frustration did he have? This sinless person, what kind of frustration did he have with the people he created? So the question is very simple. After all these questions that I've asked, some of them I answered, some of them I just left out there. But here's the question for you. Really kind of two. When you listen to just this sermon, or you just read the scripture, or you listen to other sermons, does his life cause you a desire to emulate him? You look at Christ, you turn your head and you say, "I don't know why, I want to be like him. I want his life to be like my life." Yes, we want you to trust in him as your Savior and salvation. I'm not neglecting that at all. Today I'm emphasizing, when you look at Christ, do you want to mimic him? Do you want to ride in on a donkey? Do you want to allow yourself to get humiliated? Do you want people to look at you so shallow and so feeble and it frustrates you? Do you want to, when people are mocking him, do you realize that that's going to happen to you? And do you say, I would like that as well? Do you want to emulate what he has and what he did? Because that's truly knowing Christ. One thing to have him as your Savior, it's another thing to know him. They're connected, of course, but to know him, when you read it, like, I want to be like him. I pray that there is great joy in this, but also great sorrow. Joy in that you will become more like Christ, but sorrow, what it takes to become more like Christ, is what he displayed in this triumphal entry. Let's leave it there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. We pray that you would bless it to our hearts. Thank you for your precious word. Oh my goodness. We get to see in logical sentences with commas and sentence structure and grammar, very simply, who this Messiah is, who this Jesus is. May we read about him. May we dwell on each verse. And may we want to be like Christ. And if we're not of him, we pray that there be many that cry out, I need Christ as my Savior. Lord, do a great work. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.